Exodus 3, 1 to 6, Moses meets with the holy God. Moses meets with the holy God. As Israel continues to suffer under Egypt, things continue to be difficult. God continues to work out his plan to rescue Israel out from under Egypt, but it takes time. His plan develops over time as he sees fit. And in this section, God's still preparing Moses to deliver them. We've seen Moses born. We've seen him in some ways try to rise up as a deliverer of the Israelites against the Egyptian tyranny. We've seen that fail. We've seen him flee Egypt and is now living out in Midian, starting a family. But before he's ready to deliver Israel from Egypt, he first needs to meet face to face with God. On a mountain, in a fire, Moses will meet with the angel of the Lord. So we're going to read the whole encounter that Moses has with God, and we're going to zoom in on the first six verses this morning. So let's read God's word with reverence this morning. Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go, Then gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law. So this is Moses' encounter with the Holy God. We'll unpack it over the next several weeks, but we're going to begin with the burning bush in the first six verses. So the first thing to see is that Moses leads his flock to Sinai and meets God. Moses leads his flock to Sinai and meets God. This is in our first couple of verses. God encounters Moses, we see, right in the middle of his life, right in the middle of his work, right in the middle of whatever is going on with Moses. That's where God meets him. It's as he's keeping and leading Jethro's sheep that he sees the burning bush. You notice that Moses wasn't sitting around waiting for God's call in his life. He was working. He was leading the sheep. He was caring for the sheep. He was doing what was in front of him. And we'll see this relationship with Jethro bear more fruit across the story. But this is what Moses is doing. He's not just laying on the ground awaiting the divine voice. And as Moses is faithful in these little things, God is actually using that to prepare him for bigger things. At this point in Moses' life, Moses leads a flock of sheep to Sinai, and God meets him there. Moses will soon be called to lead a flock of more than sheep to the same mountain to meet God even more directly. I say that he's going to Sinai, but in verse 1 it says Horeb. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the mountain and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. This is the same place that God will meet his people. I'll show you that in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy prefers the name Horeb. Exodus usually uses the word Sinai. Deuteronomy prefers the word Horeb for this mountain. Maybe even Sinai is one peak on a range of mountains called Horeb. Deuteronomy 5, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make the covenant, but with us who are all here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. Well, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain." But where did God meet with Israel? On a mountain with fire and make a covenant with them? At Sinai, or Horeb, as Deuteronomy 5 says. Same place. That's the point. God makes this same point later in verse 12, if you caught this when we were reading through in Exodus 3:12. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." It will be back to Mount Horeb, not just with a flock of sheep, but this time with a nation of liberated slaves. So Moses leads the sheep, he leads the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Why does Moses here, who's also writing this book, right? It's about him, he's also the author of it, along with the Holy Spirit of God. Why does Moses call Horeb the mountain of God? That's a pretty cool thing to say. The mountain of God. God makes a home on mountains. This is throughout Scripture. God makes his home on mountains. Eden was a mountain sanctuary. The rivers flowed out from Eden in all directions. God met with his people there. You remember that it says that God walked in the cool of the day in the garden, Eden, the mountaintop garden. But we forfeited Eden by our sin and by our rebellion. And the next mountain we find God residing on is Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, which is here called the mountain of God. And over time, as God from Mount Sinai will teach his people to construct the tabernacle, which will eventually become the temple will become the mountain of God's dwelling. Listen to Psalm 68, 16 and 17. It says, "Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God has desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever." So there's a lot here I'm not going to go into, but he's rebuking this many-peaked mountain for despising the mountain that God lives on. "Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain," it's a mountain from the north, "at the mount that God has desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai," it's the mountain of God, Horeb, "Sinai is now in the sanctuary." Sinai is now in the sanctuary, David will say later in Psalm 68. So you had the mountain of God, the place where God dwelt in Eden. Now Sinai has become the mountain of God, the place where God dwells and where his people meet with him. But Sinai has now become in the sanctuary. As the temple is established, the temple becomes the mountain of God. And now, in our day, God has set his king on the heavenly Mount Zion. And we have come not to Sinai, the mountain that shakes, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the to the innumerable company of angels and saints made perfect, to the living God who speaks better things than the blood of Abel, we come to the heavenly Mount Zion and worship God in spirit and in truth. But God is the God of the mountain. He dwells, he lives in the heavens. And so as you ascend the mountain up to the heavens, that's where you find God. And God had chosen to dwell for a season to meet with his people on this mountain, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, Exodus 3:1. And on this mountain, the angel of the Lord that Moses meets in the bush is God himself. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So notice in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. When Moses turns aside to see what's going on, it's God himself speaking out of the bush. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, but take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Who's Moses meeting in the bush? He's meeting God. He's meeting the angel of the Lord. Sometimes God appeared to Abraham, and sometimes God appeared to Jacob as a man. Do you remember when the three men came to Abraham and he welcomed them in? And then it does a similar thing where he's talking to these three men, but then suddenly it's saying he's talking to God himself. So it was with Jacob when a man came to meet Jacob in the night and he wrestled with him. And then Jacob's conclusion at the end was, I have wrestled with God. Sometimes God appears to Abraham, to Jacob as a man. And throughout history, it's been common for God to send the angel of the Lord and for his people to refer to him as God. It's a bit of a mystery why God does it this way, the angel of the Lord, he'll speak of the angel of the Lord, and then he'll speak of him as God. This is a common thing across Scripture. Most people see this as a kind of pre-incarnation appearance of Christ himself, that God himself is invisible. He cannot be seen, but he appears in a form that people can deal with, sometimes in the form of a man, here in the form of an angel. But nevertheless, it is God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. How did the Lord appear to him? As a fire. He appeared to him in a flame of fire, which is similar to what angels are, isn't it? Hebrews says he makes his spirits wind and his ministers a flame of fire. So God appears in this bush as the angel of the Lord in fire. He appears to him in a flame of fire. That's fitting in many ways, isn't it? For God to appear as fire. Someone asked me this morning, what does God look like? Well, you can't see God. But often he appears in the form of fire. Fire is an unusual state of matter, isn't it? Significantly less tangible and less easy to describe than solids and liquids, then you have fire. Fire is filled with glory, isn't it? Light emanates from it, but you can't pin it down. It's constantly moving. Heat emanates from fire. It's beautiful. You could sit and look at a fire for hours and hours. It's a fitting way for God to show himself. But fire is also dangerous, isn't it? It will burn you if you touch it. And if it gets away from you, it can just cause devastation, as we've seen this summer across the country. It's essentially an unstoppable force. Fire, you could say, is good, but not safe. much like God himself. Hebrews tells us that we are to worship God with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. There's something about the fire that we are to stand in awe of, to recognize that if this thing gets away from us, it could destroy us, and yet it's good. We're drawn to it. We need it for life. We're to worship God with reverence and awe, for he's a consuming fire, and yet when he wants, he can burn without consuming. And that's what he's doing here in this bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And that's what God is doing as he speaks to Moses. So Moses not only beholds God in the bush, in the fire, as the angel of the Lord, but now God speaks to him. He not only sees him, but he hears God articulate his inner being. His very heart is revealed to Moses as God speaks. Because it's one thing to see God, it's another to hear from him. You come to know the heart of a person when they speak to you. This is why our God is a speaking God. And God seems to want this back and forth with Moses, doesn't he? Do you see that here? God calls to him. Moses says, well, so first he appears as the fire. And then Moses turns aside to see. That's verse 3. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Then the Lord calls his name, Moses. Moses. And then he waits, right? He appears as a fire and he waits for Moses to come aside and look. Then he calls his name and then he waits for Moses to respond. Here I am. And then he speaks some more. Then Moses hides. God likes this interaction. He wants this back and forth. He wants to reveal his heart to Moses, but he also wants to engage with him. Because God likes to interact with his people. God likes to interact with you. Do you do this in your devotional times with the Lord? Do you interact with the living God? Do you know that you're welcome to? Do you know that he has opened up the new and living way into the Holy of Holies, into his presence, to engage with God as a real person? God is not just an abstract entity. He speaks to us in the book, but he's more than a book. He's a living being, the living God, the holy God who speaks to you through his word. Do you engage with God that way? I think so easy for us to just think, hey, we read the Bible and pray. Yeah, yeah. But what else? Where else? I really want to know God. You know, I'll read my Bible and pray. Those are the things Christians do. But I want to know God. But that's a small view of reading the Bible and praying. To read the Bible is to hear from God himself. And to pray is to talk back to him. There is engagement and interaction with God as we read and as we pray. And that's how we set up our gathered worship here, right? We come and our worship begins with God initiating. God calls us to worship him. And so we always start directly with God's word and what we call the call to worship. There's some passage where God himself is saying to you, come and worship me. And then we respond by singing to him. And then he responds back to us by speaking to us out of the Old Testament through his word. And then we respond back to him with singing. And then he responds back to us by speaking to us from the New Testament. And then we respond back to him with prayers and with offerings. And then we respond to him with confession of sin. And then he responds back to us with forgiveness and assurance of pardon. And then we respond back to him with songs of praise and with prayers of petition. Then he speaks to us in the sermon and his word, as his word is unfolded to us. God speaks. God commands me as one who's called to preach and to teach, to do so as one who speaks the oracles of God. Do you know what an oracle is? It's someone you go to hear from God. Because we're hearing from His word, He is speaking to you. And then we respond by sitting with Him and feasting at His table. And then we respond with song of praise. And finally, He responds, having not only the first word, but the last word in our gathered worship, with His blessing, with the speaking of His blessing over you and onto your heads. You see what a back and forth engagement we have with God. We are interacting with the Holy God as we gather to worship Him. And this is what Moses was doing. He was engaging with God. Let's look at the details of it. Look at God's conversation with Moses. First, God calls him by name. Moses. Moses. Commentators say, based on study of ancient patterns of speech and how people spoke in this time, in this culture, that the repetition of a name like that was a form of endearment in speech. It was a kind way to call to Moses. Isn't that beautiful? As there's holiness and power and fire, and yet out of that, in that, in the midst, in and through all of that, there's kindness and affection. Moses. Moses. It's very personal, isn't it? He calls him by name. Then Moses presents himself to the Lord. When the Lord saw this, he turned aside to see. God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." It's like Samuel's response when God called to him, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." He just presents himself before God. "Here I am. I'm here." All of us owe God our ready attention at a moment's notice. Whether we have planned to engage with Him when we've gathered for worship, or whether we haven't, whether we're just going about our daily work, leading the flock here and doing what we're called to do, we owe God our entire attention at a moment's notice. God calls to you, you say, "Here I am." I teach my kids to come when I call them as a way of honoring me. That's one of the things I've taught them that I expect of them. If I call you, if your mother calls you, I want you to come and say, "Here I am." Yes. And don't just holler from the other room, "What?" I want you to come. That's a one way that you will express your honor that God calls you to for your father and mother. How much more do we owe God our immediate and full attention at any moment? Out of respect, out of reverence for Him, to say, "God, here I am. You call me and I will come running." When God's word is being read, do you pull your mind to full attention? Whether that's here in worship on Sunday mornings, whether that's at home, when your parents open the Bible, kids, when you go to read together with one another, or even when you open the Bible alone by yourself, do we pull our minds to attention to God's word and say, "Here I am, speak"? Do we labor to hear and to understand and to believe and to put in practice all that God will say to us? Are we listening attentively to the voice of God? Do you give yourself to reading His word with care and diligence and thoughtfulness? When you sense that God is trying to get your attention through the circumstances of your life by His Holy Spirit, pointing to something in your life, calling to you, getting your attention, are you quick to respond? "Here I am. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." So I've been talking about this as an act of duty. as an act of, as a way, as an expression of honor for God and his holiness. God speaks, sit up straight and listen. Look him in the eye. Fold your hands. Focus and hear whatever he wants to say to you. It is partly a duty. It's partly a responsibility, an act of honor. But it's also an act of delight. My God is speaking to me. The one that I love is calling to me by name. Like the young wife in the Song of Solomon, longing to hear from her husband, King. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Or like King David, longing, panting after the word of God. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. It is a delight to hear from the living God, isn't it?
Amen.
Don't you love to hear from God? Don't you long to hear his voice? God speaks to us as he spoke to Moses. God speaks to Moses. Moses responds, "Here I am." And then God reveals himself as the God of the covenant. First, he reveals himself as holy. I'm going to return to that because I want to end on that point and I want to linger there. But look at verse 6 and see God reveal himself as the God of the covenant. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This is not a random spirit appearing to Moses. This is not some new deity. This is the God of Israel, the God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who has arrived and made his covenant promises that he will turn from cursing the earth to bringing blessing to Abraham and to his offspring forever and through them to all the peoples of the earth. This is the God who saves. He is holy. He's terrifying. But he is the God of covenant, the God who has come to promise himself to us for blessing. This is the God of grace. He does warn Moses about his holiness. Verse 5, he said, "Do not come near." Moses turned aside to look. What's going on with the bush? God first says, "Hold on. Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. Like a child approaching the fire. Be careful. Take your sandals off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground." Having learned this lesson, Moses will later tell Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.'" God must be regarded as holy. We absolutely must recognize the holiness of God, worshiping him with reverence and with awe. And you see that God's holiness doesn't mean that Moses can't come close at all. He starts with, "Do not come near," but it doesn't mean you can never come near. That's not what God's holiness is all about. It means he needs to approach him the proper way. He needs to approach him with reverence and respect. We often speak of God's holiness as though it means he's so far away from us, so high above us, that we could never approach him. And in our sin, we can't. In our sin, we cannot approach God precisely because of his holiness. But God's teaching Moses how he can approach him with careful regard for his holiness. I'll tell you what I mean. Notice what God tells him. Do not come near, but take off your shoes, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. You would think that God would tell him, put on your shoes, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Get some distance. This is holy stuff. Therefore, get something between you and what's holy. But that's not what he says. Take off your shoes. Get into direct contact with the holy ground. But do it in a way that honors God's burning devotion to all that's good and true and pure. Here again, that quote I gave you from Leviticus: by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. The recognition of God's holiness is not about not coming near him. It's about how you come near him. By those who would draw near to me, I must be regarded as holy. God is working out a way for his people to be brought back into his holy presence. But we have to recognize it can't be done casually. It can't be done in our sin. It can't be done carelessly or thoughtlessly. We've largely lost the idea of holiness in our day. We do not regard what is holy as a people, generally speaking. We want everything to be accessible, easily accessible. We want everything to be comfortable. We want everything to be easy. We want everything to be relatable, casual, and safe. The church has often made God seem this way: comfortable, relatable, casual, and safe. We desperately need to hear God say, out of the midst of the fire, do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And Moses responded by hiding his face, for he was afraid to look at God. We want to kick down every barrier. We want to level everything out. And we want God to be easy. But God's not easy. He's holy. We demand access wherever we want. We don't want there to be anywhere off limits to us. I deserve to go wherever I want to go, wherever I would choose to go. If I want it, I deserve to reach out and have it. But God says, slow down. There are places that are off limits, though he is making a way in. But he says, if you want to come in, you come in through the door that I have supplied. If we want to draw near to God, and he wants to draw us near to himself, we come on his terms, humbly. You see how Moses goes through this process. His encounter with God moves from general interest: I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. That almost strikes me as funny when I read that. Verse 3, Moses sees a burning bush. He says, I will turn aside to see this great sight. He moves from a kind of casual interest to a humble respect: here I am. And then to a holy fear: he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God is teaching Moses respect. Many Christians need to learn to tremble before the Almighty. All of us need to learn to tremble more before the Almighty. Listen to how King Solomon the Wise says it. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go to the house of God, but watch where you step. Holiness makes us slow down and take stock. It makes us slow down and check ourselves. It makes us remember who we are dealing with God. God's holiness is good news for his people. It's good news. God's holiness makes us concerned about purity like God is, because God's holiness refers to his burning devotion to goodness and righteousness. If you want to gloss a word to kind of summarize holiness, it is devotion. God's holiness is his complete devotedness to all that is good and true and right. And because God is so burningly, committedly devoted to goodness, that makes him dangerous to anyone who would set themselves against what is good, to set themselves between God and the object of his burning devotion. To sin is to put yourself against God's eternal, pure, burning delight in what's good and true. It's like putting yourselves in between a mother bear and her cubs. Not only standing in between them, but actually messing with the cubs. You would know better than to do that. But that's what we're doing when we're sinning. The Lord loves righteousness. To sin is to set yourself up as an obstacle between God and what he is fervently devoted to. But he will bring about righteousness on the earth, and no one and nothing will stand in his way. Amen? So how is that good news? How do we all just not slink away in fear, knowing that we've not only sinned a couple times, but that from our very core, coming into this world, we were given over to this kind of sin, to setting ourselves in between God and the object of his burning devotion? How do we not just slink away? How do we not run and hide in fear? Because in Christ Jesus, God has supplied all the righteousness that we lack. God has dealt with our sin when he let his fiery devotion for all that's good and therefore against all that is evil and that comes against what is good, God took all of that burning devotion and he placed it directly onto his son on the cross to deal with sin. And it's all gone. For all those who trust in Christ, all of God's burning, passionate devotion for what's good and therefore against what's evil has been spent for you on Jesus as your substitute on the cross. There's no more wrath against us. But that's only half of the story. That's great news in and of itself. There's no more wrath for you. But the wrath, do you see, is the flip side of the holiness, the burning devotion towards what's good, and therefore coming against all that's evil, and there's none of that left. But not only has God cleared away your sin, he has actually taken the perfect righteousness of Christ, and he has accounted it to you through your faith in Christ. So not only is he not against you in his holiness, but all that pure burning devotion for what is good is now for you in Christ Jesus. He's not only not against you, that burning, passionate, glorious, zealous love is now towards you to protect you, to uphold you, to bless you, to do you good for all eternity. Amen. This is what he's done for you in Christ Jesus. The wave of God's holiness that was coming upon you and bearing down on you like a tidal wave has now picked you up in itself and is carrying you along on its peak in perfect safety and blessing. In Christ, God's holiness is good news for his people. Receive it by faith. Stand trembling at his power and at his devotion to what is good, and rejoice knowing that that's you in Christ Jesus alone. Let's give thanks to God. Father, we guard our steps as we draw near because you are holy, merciful, and mighty. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the flood, the God who speaks out of the fire. And Father, we are so grateful that even though we should be running and hiding from you in your holiness, that you have made a way through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to spend all of your just wrath against our sin on him on the cross, to declare us perfectly righteous in your sight, so that all of your love for what is good and righteous now rests on us. Father, thank you. Father, we stand at attention. Say to us whatever you want. Father, I pray that you would speak to each person sitting here. As you spoke to Moses, that you would point your word like an arrow into each one of our hearts, personally, by name, that you would call us out of sin, out of unbelief, out of rebellion, into Christ. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ, for us who are in Christ, we pray that you would cause us to hate sin, to tremble at your holiness, to flee, to run from sin, that the fear of the Lord would be in us, the hatred of evil, and that through that, having declared us righteous, that you would conform our lives to that pattern increasingly more and more even today. Father, we look to you, we worship you, we tremble before you, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Amen.